Today's reading is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, and that can be found on page 1180. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that, too, God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body.
Well, do please keep that part of the Bible open in front of you. That'll be a great help to me. It's one of the signs that in this church we don't meet together to hear what a man has to say, but what God has to say from his word. But before we look at it, just a word again of welcome to you. I've been dragged out of retirement by our beloved rector and senior pastor, William. He's on his way back from Australia, as you know. We have hoped that he's doing great spiritual work, but his card to me that I got yesterday talks only of wonderful times at John Chapman on southern beaches. That's rather delightful, isn't it, to be able to go to the beach in Australia in the middle of the winter when we can't get on the beach in the middle of the summer because it's so cold here. And if there are any people from overseas, we do apologize that our summer came and went on Friday and Saturday, and you probably won't see it again. I also ought to say this is Simon Dowdy's first Sunday with us at St. Helens, leading the service today. It's a great joy to welcome him, and if you don't know him, I hope you'll make yourself known to him and his wife and baby, Hefty Hannah. You will find, I think, most of the staff seem to be away today. Holidays have begun, but I'm sure your prayers will be with them, and especially with the great summer school beginning tomorrow, which in years past has been of such importance to many families of the business community who spend this week away at Ashburnham. Well, now let's turn then to Philippians chapter 3, and verses 12 to 16 is our section, and verses 13b and 14 would be our word from God for today. Verse 13, brothers, Christian brothers, I do not consider myself, says the Apostle Paul, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I think it's that particular phrase, one thing I do, or if you like, I hold to one object in life, and that is what I want to commend to you. If you're a Christian person today, that's what I want to be your ambition. I hold to one object in life. First, a word of explanation. As I've explained, William, our rector, is away, and he has asked me to take the Tuesdays in July, which I've been doing here on Tuesdays and in Fleet Street on Wednesdays. Thank you, those who prayed for those. And also these three Sunday mornings, of which this is the third and last. So, as he'd asked me to do this, I've taken the opportunity to study a chapter that I've always wanted to get under my belt and into my heart and mind, which is Philippians 3. I've been studying it and reveling in it and trying to teach it to others. And I hope something has rubbed off on you on these Sunday mornings. So my word of explanation is also a word of apology, especially to newcomers in church today. It may not be easy to make sense of coming into a series right at the end, but I hope there will be something of profit for you. Now, what I think attracted me so much to this chapter, especially because I'm an oldie, and there's a danger of oldies sitting on their hands and beginning to get complacent, what struck me so much was that such a man as the Apostle Paul should write in such a way. Here is the great apostle, the great teacher, the great missionary, someone you would have thought who had arrived spiritually, if anybody has, protesting that he wants to know Christ better still. And he does this with two firm negatives and two powerful positives. Look at the negatives, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect. He's very plain about it. He's not come to that state of perfection that he hopes to come to, at any rate in heaven. The second negative is in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. That is the aim God has for his life. So he makes a very firm declaration there that though he is their apostle and teacher, and as we know him now to be one of the greatest figures in the whole of Christian history, yet he himself had not arrived. Secondly, there are two powerful positives, 12b. 12b, will you look at it? But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And again in verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. What an example. Well, we've been going our way through Philippians 3, and we arrive at this example this morning, and I want to commend it to you. You'll notice the number of I's. Paul is here giving his own personal testimony, and I personally love it when he bears his great heart to us and gives us something of what is going on in his own life. But I want to tell you that this is not egocentricity. He's not like the preachers, always telling you about themselves and their families and so on. This is not self-display. He is saying this because he is wanting to point out that he is an example. Look at verse 17. It's not only that we go by Paul's apostolic teaching as standard teaching for the church down the ages, but we also look at Paul's example of how he lived as standard for how we are to live down the ages. He has no hesitation in telling us that he sets the pattern both in life and doctrine. So this is not self-display. He is saying it because he has set a pattern, and there are a lot of Christians, apparently, even in Philippi, who are not following that pattern. He's wanting to say that some of these Christians mistakenly have claimed to have arrived, have claimed to have won the prize, whatever that may mean. So he wants to say to these people, who are quite deluded about that, he wants to say, well, I haven't, that's not my pattern, that's not my understanding, that's not my experience, and therefore it can't be yours. Now, at first sight, the claims that some of these Christians are making seem to be rather bizarre. Are they really claiming to have attained, verse 11, the resurrection from the dead? They really can't have been claiming that, can they? Were they really claiming, verse 12, to have been made perfect and sinless? Well, I've looked up all the commentators, and as far as I can make out, we don't know what the details of these false claims were. But I think we can say quite plainly that what they were saying is something that is very common in the evangelical community throughout the world today. They were claiming to come to a higher level of spirituality than Paul and the churches that he had planted. They had reached a superior degree of Christian living, an exalted attainment that was only belonging to a small elite and which the ordinary Christian had not yet aspired to and certainly hadn't attained. That was their claim. Now, when we hear that, we realize that, as usual, the Bible is right on the situation in our own time. It's right up to date. We don't have to study the first century to see what was wrong there, because these things are wrong in the 21st century. There are amongst very keen and dedicated Christians, real Christian people, a claim to a full salvation that they've not known before and that they believe most of us have never heard of. So they seek to proselytize amongst us. Three claims have been very common in London in my 30 or so years when I was rector of this church, the claims to a Christian holiness, a victory over sin by faith, that very few have achieved. And I take it we get that from verse 12, being made perfect. Christians claiming that Jesus called us to be perfect, and they've arrived at that goal. Well, we've heard that in our own time and generation. Then again, if we look at verse 21, there have been claims made, haven't there, by Christians, that they have a health given them by God that is proof against all sickness. They have victory over sickness and disease by faith, and that we ought to claim that if we're Christians. It's a fanatical delusion, but it is claimed by many. It is a delusion, as you can see from verse 21, where we're told that we have to wait for the second coming of Christ, who by his mighty power will transform our lowly bodies, that is, bodies that are open to sickness and disease, so that they will be like his glorious resurrection body. However, these claims are still made. And of course, they are very offensive to shrewd outsiders who look in on the church, see Christians making these claims, and think it is humbug. Not only is Christian holiness of an extreme variety claimed, or Christian health, but also Christian prosperity, that God is willing to satisfy all the desires we have in this world as well as in the next. And that seems to come out, doesn't it, from verse 19, these people whose God is their stomach, who glory in their shame. We'll talk about that a little later if there's time. Now, we've seen all of this in some very keen churches in London and in America and so on. We've seen it in the early charismatic movement. We've seen it in the pioneer churches. We've seen it in the Wimber churches. We've seen it in the health and wealth congregations. And today, this Sunday morning, the largest congregation in East London, 7,000 strong, a black church led by most sincere pastors, teaches them that if they believe in God, he will supply all their physical and material needs as well as their salvation. And since many of the colored people who go to that church in Hackney belong to the bottom of the social structure, probably are not well paid, often are hungry, you can see that that will be a gospel that is very appealing, very compelling, very attractive. And 7,000 people listen to it every Sunday morning, are doing so even at this minute in East London. Now, of course, these full gospels are tremendously attractive. And they're attractive to us because it seems so good to hear of this kind of positive Christian attitude compared with the dullness and the doubts and the defeats of much contemporary church going in this country. We long to hear of a miracle God. We long to hear of a supernatural salvation. We long to see the Christian life as it ought to be. These people seem to promise just that. Now, I want you to study this remarkable passage with me this morning because I detect one cause for this. No doubt there are others, but Paul puts his finger on one that is exceedingly important. Look at verse 15. Why do Christians get led astray in this way, making exaggerated claims that are not really true, that cannot be fulfilled, and that cause, well, make our cause seem ridiculous to many who are outside? Notice he says in verse 15a, all of us who are mature, that is mature Christians, should take such a view of things. In other words, should take such a view as I am teaching you and not be misled. He assumes that if you are a mature Christian, you won't be misled, but that if you're an immature Christian, you may be. So he is saying the cause for much of this is immaturity. Let me explain this in two ways that I've seen and I'm sure many of you have seen. The young Christian, and I speak for myself when I was a very young Christian at university and so on, and many of you can look back and see the same, the young Christian fails to understand two very important things. First, he fails to understand the exceeding power and sinfulness of indwelling sin. This sin that remains in us after we are regenerated, after we are born again, after we become true Christians, even though the Holy Spirit is at work in us, God is at work in us, despite all that, our nature remains sinful. The downward drag of sin continues until we die. We shall always call out, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you see, young people and young Christians are idealistic. As I say, I speak personally. I remember as a young Christian at university, being much attracted to a movement called Christian Overcomers. And I went to one of their conferences at Hialeah, and there were senior Christian lady missionaries standing up after many years on the mission field and saying that they had not sinned for 6 months or a year or whatever it may be. And this seemed to be wonderfully good news. I desperately wanted to get rid of all my sins. I wanted to please Christ in everything. Surely every young convert is like that. She seemed to have, and I wanted, a wonderful experience of freedom from sin. These older Christians I looked around, they seemed lukewarm. They seemed to have compromised with sin. Surely with God nothing is impossible. Now I think the analogy with young people, quite apart from Christianity, is a very interesting one. You see, young people and students are always by nature idealistic, aren't they? That is why when you see demonstrations in the street on your television, it's very likely to be made up of students. Haven't you noticed that throughout the world? Why, to them, it's quite obvious what the problems are and quite obvious that they ought to be solved. Why doesn't somebody just pay off all the debts and get rid of them? There's no problem. There are no difficulties. They don't see the problem in any depth. They can't understand why the world won't get rid of the debts, and they'll be very disappointed with the news from the Japanese conference that is given out on your radio this morning. Why haven't they done it? It all ought to be done today. Again, they'll be very disappointed, won't they? Many idealistic young people by Mr. Prescott as he announces the building of many new roads and bypasses down beautiful parts of the country. Why, say these young students, we'll soon put a stop to that. We'll dig a hole in the ground, we'll climb the trees, and we'll stop these bypasses being put up. We don't need roads. All we need is our beautiful flowers and birds and countryside. And of course, there's many a truth in what they say. But in their zeal, they think it will be easy to overcome these things. What's the temptation then of the elder generation? That is, the elders like me. Well, I know what it is because I'm an elder. The danger when you get to my age is cynicism. We've seen it all before. We've seen young people crusading against these things, but in the end, by the time they grow up and become 50 or 60, they're stockbrokers with a large belly and they've forgotten all the idealism of their youth and they're just like everybody else, aren't they? So the temptation, of course, of the old person is just to be a cynic. Now, you can see this analogy in our government, can't you? 2 years ago, we got a young and fresh and attractive-looking government, and they made tremendous promises because it seemed to them that the whole thing could be changed. How different it seems today. Reality blocks them on every hand. And so what does the opposition do? The opposition plays the cynical card. You'll never achieve anything. We seem to swing, don't we, between those two pendulums in life. Either we think that we can do it all quite easily, or we give up in despair and say nothing can be done. Now, these analogies are important, because if we translate them into Christian terms, we shall find the same thing is going on. The immature Christian thinks that victory is just around the corner. They rejoice in what they've experienced of the Holy Spirit. They believe that they can get rid of the terrible remaining power of sin in their lives. They think it's going to be, well, a comparatively easy thing as long as they pray and look to God and trust in Him. Which is the most troublesome church in the New Testament? Everybody knows it's the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church that was more blessed by God with spiritual gifts, with charismata, with life, with vigor and vision, with dreams. Well, they felt they had everything. And we don't have time to look at it today, but you will know in many of the great chapters that Paul upbraids them for the fact that they were lacking in very ordinary things in daily life. They were arrogant. They were sexually immoral. They didn't live up to any kind of ethical standard. And yet they made these tremendous claims. Anyway, we need to be realistic. As we look at the churches of the New Testament, we find they are indeed full of life. And our churches ought to be full of life too. And if the gospel is preached, they will be full of life. Nevertheless, sin remains. It doesn't disappear. It will crop up and it will disappoint us. I thank God I've always been pretty healthy, but I had to go to the doctor this week for the first time, I should think, for about 20 years. And the moment that I came face to face with him and he asked me what I did, and I said I was a retired minister, he had a great tirade about the paedophiles in the Roman Catholic Church that were not disciplined by the Archbishop of Westminster. This went on for about 1/4 hour, nothing to do with me and the medicine I needed, but what was I going to do about it? Well, it was a fair comment, wasn't it? He ought to have been disgusted, and so ought we. Why hadn't they been disciplined? Well, these are difficult questions to answer. But the point is that he was utterly surprised to find sin in the Christian church. And surely we have to say that until we get to heaven, there will be sins and there will be failures. Let's look at the little church of Philippi, which is probably Paul's favorite. If you've got your Bible open, it's quite interesting to see that although it's a very lovely letter, full of joy and full of serenity, yet there are problems going on. Chapter 1, verse 15, please. Chapter 1, verse 15. If you slipped away into a doze just a minute ago, will you come back? Chapter 1, verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill. The latter do it in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Would you believe that? Would you really believe that? That there are actual people in Philippi preaching the gospel and preaching it from the heart, but doing it in order to distract or for some way annoy the Apostle Paul. They were in rival party. Chapter 2, verse 20. I'm going to send Timothy to you. Verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? I can only find one man to send to you who wasn't taken up with his own interests. Chapter 3, verse 18. For I have often told you that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's thinking here of Christians who glory in their shame. Well, we know that this happens, don't we? We've just lost a senior Christian friend and brother to homosexuality, glorying in what ought to be our shame. How can this happen? We're all shaken to the core. We can't believe it. But it happened in Philippi. It'll happen today. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. Here are godly women, Christian workers. Here are people who've done great things for God. They must have been wonderful women, and yet they've fallen out and won't speak to each other. Is that outside the church? Well, that's common outside the church, isn't it? I expect in your office the people who won't speak to each other. We expect that in the world. Maybe so even in your bowling club. It may be so even in your supermarket. We expect that in the world, but we don't expect it in the church, do we? You see, it just brings us down to earth. There are no quick victories. There are no easy conquests. I think chapter 2, verse 12 puts it really in a most beautiful way. My dear friends, continue to work out your salvation. God has worked in you. Now work it out with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You see? You've got to work it out. I love the books of Corrie ten Boom. She was the most gracious and wonderful Christian woman and missionary, of course. But she also, it seemed to me, in some of her books on Christian holiness, erred in this direction. I remember her visiting some pastors who were very, very good friends of mine, and she left them with this message, nestle, don't wrestle. Nestle, that is, in the arms of God, and don't wrestle. Now, there is a time for nestling. There is a time for resting in Christ. There is a time for just trusting, but there's a time for wrestling as well. In fact, Christianity is both. It's resting and wrestling. It's praying and persevering. It's trying as well as trusting. It's making an effort as well as leaning upon the strength of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't try, and if you don't persevere, and if you don't make an effort, and if you don't wrestle, then these sins will overcome you. It's a hard fight. It goes on all your life. And those who simply lean back and think that the victory will come quickly because they are believers in Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit are riding for a fall. The New Testament is full of it. So is the Old Testament. So is modern church life. Now, the second characteristic of immaturity, the first is not to recognize the power of sin. The second characteristic of immature Christianity is a failure to understand how the power of God works. I want you to look back with me at the verses we looked at last Sunday morning in verse 10 and 11. You remember we saw there two resurrections. Now, the word resurrection is one of the most exciting words in the Bible. It means the creative power of God to bring new life to the dead. And verse 11 talks about the future, the resurrection from the dead. It's amazing language, isn't it? The glorious resurrection of our bodies on the last day, again described in Philippians 3, verse 21. I was saying at the lunch hour service to the business community, this will not be like the Stanley Spencer picture in the Royal Academy. Do you know that picture on the way to the cafe in the Royal Academy? It's a wonderful picture in its way, very peculiar, all Stanley Spencer's pictures are. But it's a picture of Cookham Churchyard on the day of the resurrection, and bodies are appearing from the tombs. Do you know that picture? And you see them struggling to get out of the stone and standing there in their burial sack. Now, let me disabuse you. You will never see Aunt Mabel on the day of resurrection struggling to get out of her tomb in Putney graveyard, all right? You're not going to see that. We're not talking about something feeble like that on the resurrection morning. Don't bother to turn to it. Let me read you what the resurrection morning is going to be like. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So that painting by Stanley Spencer is right off the charts, isn't it? Because the natural body is not going to raise like that. It'll be a new body altogether, a new creation. Now, the extraordinary thing is, look at verse 10, that this language of resurrection that speaks of this mighty miracle on the last day is actually applied to the new birth, the becoming a Christian, when God regenerates us and gives us his Holy Spirit. Do you see, that is also described in resurrection language in verse 10, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And it seems to me that when a young person is converted to Christ and discovers the power of the risen Christ, they get carried away and think that nothing will be impossible to this power and that they on earth can become even like Christ. But what we learned last week and what I've learned again during this week is that we must take seriously the connection between the two phrases in verse 10. We have the power of his resurrection in order to have fellowship and sharing in his suffering. That is, the risen power of Christ is given us that we may walk the way that Christ walked on earth. That is, the way of the cross. And let me say it again, in case you had just slipped away. We receive the risen power of Christ in order that we may walk the way of the cross. Which means what? It means to take up my cross and deny self. It means to refuse to compromise with the world or be conformed to worldly standards. It means to resist Satan in the name of the Christ of Calvary. That's what it means to have fellowship with him in his sufferings. And that's quite hard. We'd prefer to have an easier life, but the Christian life, though a joyful life, is not an easy life. In fact, in some ways, it's much harder than the life we left behind. The life we left behind, after all, was pretty straightforward because we knew what we wanted, happiness, and we knew that we wanted to get it for ourselves, and it was fairly uncomplicated. But now we're pleasing Christ, and pleasing Christ in a world that rejects him is not an easy thing to do. And if we don't walk the way of the cross, then we shall find ourselves, do you see that last terrible phrase in verse 18, living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now please don't misunderstand me. The power of the risen Christ is there with us to do battle with sin and Satan, to struggle and strive, to persevere, to wrestle, to work, to weep and to rejoice. And the picture that I'm going to leave you with, because I've only 2 minutes left, the picture I'm going to leave you with is this picture that Paul gives us here, which I love, the picture of the race, the Christian race. Paul seems to have loved soldiers and athletes. And of course, The Olympic Games weren't invented by the Australians. This next September, they were invented by the Greeks, weren't they? And Paul must have seen them. And he must have seen these great Olympic athletes straining towards the prize, their muscular bodies. He'd seen this, and he used it as a picture of the Christian race. And he said, unless you are like those athletes, knowing that you are going to have one thing in mind to get to the goal, you'll never live the Christian life. Three little things to say about the race, and I'm finished. One, you can't run the race without entering it. Please don't misunderstand this sermon, that I'm just saying to you, try harder. If you haven't entered the race, you can't run it. What is it to enter the race? Verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That's how I enter the race. You can't enter it yourself. Christ has to take hold of you. So if you haven't entered the race, call upon him as you leave church to lay hold of you for himself. Again, verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards. You enter the race when God calls you and you respond. If God hasn't called you, if he hasn't laid hold on you, call upon him urgently so that you enter the race. You can't win the race if you don't enter it. Secondly, you can't run this race if you're distracted and taken up with other things. You've got to train. How well I remember those cross countries at school. We set out, you know, on a terrible afternoon to run 3 or 4 miles, and when you left the first, I always remember, when you got into the second field beyond the first hedge, there were 3 or 4 flaked out bodies of the boys that smoked, regular smokers. Well, of course, it's far worse today if the health reports are of children is right, because they're all fatties, aren't they? So I imagine that in the second field, half the field would be lying on the ground, wouldn't they? All I can remember from my days with cross country, we used to carry half our friends home. They never got there. And there are quite a lot of Christians in life who seem to have to carry all the way to the finishing line, aren't they? They're so feeble, never in training. It's a serious race. It's no good being a spiritual fatty. Get off that weight, spiritual weight, the weight that bears us down and so hinders us, as Hebrews says. Thirdly, and here's a word of encouragement. You can't fail to win the prize if you run like that. This is not a competition like the Open Golf Championship, where one super, super golfer wins and all the rest are also runs. This is a prize that is given to every Christian, even the youngest, as long as they run the race, looking unto Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you're not calling us to be super, super Christians, unlike anybody else. We come to you with our frailties, with our infirmities, with our weaknesses. But we thank you that you've laid your hands on so many of us and called us. And we want to lay our hands on that heavenly prize. We don't want to falter or look to one side. So we pray that you will lay upon every Christian here the desire to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And for all of us here in church who haven't yet entered, have mercy upon us, we pray. Lay hold of some today who ought to be running this race and call them to Christ. May they respond for his name's sake. Amen.